Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, that every part of it speaks of you, and we are to learn great things. We pray that you will show us the wondrous nature of your character, and please assure us of your loving purposes and your justice to us, ultimately in our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the second in our series of Pocket Rockets, a series where we look at small parts of the Bible and hidden gems, and particularly we get to see the wonderful things that we might overlook. Well, in World War II, the Empire of Japan had invaded and occupied much of eastern China and Southeast Asia. Their methods of control and occupation were brutal and cruel. Execution of civilians, rape of women, notorious prison camps like Changi Prison in Singapore, the Burma Railways. The Japanese in World War II were hated and despised. People longed for the end of their oppression and occupation. So in 1945, my late grandmother was in the city of Shanghai in China. And when the final Japanese surrender was announced, she said there was dancing in the streets. The local people celebrated and danced with American soldiers who had liberated the city. The war was over. The oppressive regime was gone. There was relief and there was joy. Well, it's a bit like that with the little book of Nahum. It's a prophecy outlining the destruction of the city of Nineveh, the capital city of the mighty Assyrian Empire. And that gave God's people great relief and joy. Assyria was the dominant power in the Middle East in the 8th and the 7th centuries BC. And they were the oppressors, the overlords of Israel. In 722 BC, Assyria wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel, destroying the capital city of Samaria and deporting the people to Assyria. And then, as part of their tactic to unsettle people and make sure rebellion would not happen, they deported people from other areas and brought them into Israel, into Samaria. And not only that, Assyria were cruel conquerors of the nations around them. Not only did they kill and deport people, they tortured their victims, doing terrible things to them and treating them shamefully. So the end of Assyria means relief and joy to all the oppressed. In Nahum's time, his message could have been controversial and dangerous. He is prophesying against the Assyrian overlords of the time. To speak like this is to invite the death penalty. It is high treason or sedition. And so the Japanese executed many in World War II who they thought were guilty of speaking against them. So this could cost the prophet his life. But nothing will stop the message or the messenger of the Lord, because the Lord is the real ruler of the world. Nothing will stop his message. No one will prevent him from carrying out his message and his judgment on the nations. So our big idea for tonight from Nahum: God will bring an end to all his foes, bringing relief to his people. God will bring an end to all his foes and bring relief to his people. And so it's great news for us today. The same God back then is the same God now and acts in the same way, as we'll see. Now, we know very little about Nahum the prophet himself. His name means comforter. Nahum the Elkoshite, there in verse 1. Elkoshite means he's probably from a little village called Elkosh in northern Israel in the region of Galilee. And he seems familiar with Israel, with the northern region, because he speaks of places up there, as did you notice as Amanda read for us, Bashan and Lebanon and Carmel, which are in the northern part of Israel. And Nahum most likely prophesied between 663 BC and 612 BC, because he makes reference in chapter 3 of the downfall of the city of Thebes, which is in 663 BC, and the actual downfall of Nineveh that Nahum was prophesying looking forward to is in 612 BC. So somewhere between those two dates, 663 and 612. And so Nahum is prophesying, he's looking ahead to their certain destruction. And we'll see this in three main sections. The first is the wrath and care of the Lord. The second, Nineveh's downfall. The third point is final victory. Our first point, the wrath and care of the Lord. Well, Nahum begins by focusing on the very God who will bring about his judgment. Verse 2 and 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and maintains his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. Well, it's no accident that in the midst of oppression or doubt or even despair, Israel need to hear the powerful nature, the powerful, caring nature of Yahweh. The Lord their God is not passive. He's not a namby-pamby God. He's not uncaring. He's not weak. He's rightly jealous and angry at evil, angry at his loved ones being hurt, jealous for his own name and standards of justice to be upheld. So God is not the sort who will silently fume in a corner all by himself when he is angry. He will not have a tantrum by himself. He takes action to deal with the evildoers, those who ignore or defy him, those who hurt his people. He will not stand by. He will not be a passerby. He will be a doer. And yet we can be assured that God is not excessive or uncontrolled in his anger. He doesn't just blow his top or fly off the handle. At this point, we can all think of leaders or celebrities, bosses, and dare I say, even members of our family, with notorious bad tempers. The sort of people that you can think of who they just overreact to situations. They blow up. They can't control themselves, and later on they regret what they might have said or did, or something that they broke. Oh, I'm sorry, I broke your vase, or the people that they've hurt. But that's not the Lord. The Lord is slow to anger. See that in verse 3. His anger is not like a light switch just on and off, instantly flaring up at any moment, and so you don't know where you stand. You're just so scared of him, you can't be in his presence. No, his anger is more like an oven or a hot iron. It warms up until it is hot. He's steady, he's even, he's measured. And when we think about the word of God's wrath, we've got to be assured that that is his righteous reaction to sin. It builds up, and it is his righteous reaction to injustice, to things that displease him, the things that are wrong. It is not him just throwing a tantrum just because he can't get his way. It is his reaction to wrong according to his standards of justice. Well, God's slowness to anger is evident in his own approach to Nineveh. 100 years before Nahum prophesied, God had sent another prophet. His name was Jonah. God sent Jonah to Nineveh. And much to Jonah's disappointment, the wicked city of Nineveh that deserved to be judged repented at his message of judgment. And so God mercifully withheld his anger and his destruction of them. He spared Nineveh. But 100 years later, with countless atrocities against the nations around them, God's anger had warmed up until it was white hot. Nineveh had their chances. They had been told, and yet they had blown their chances. Now the end has come. Too much has happened. They were guilty. They were unrepentant. And now they were going to be punished. God is slow to anger. And Nahum's words here about God's character are not new, but they are consistent with what God has always been. When God first declared his great name and character to Moses on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, has these great words. I'll read them for us. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, that's Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. The great name of God that we think is pronounced Yahweh. Yahweh had declared his great name. His splendor is not just in his appearance, it is in his character, in his name. And so this great character would define all that he is and what he will do. And so for the rest of the Old Testament, he would express and explain this and repeat it again and again. And his people would see how true that was, how this was his name, this was his character. These familiar characteristics again and again. So here in Nahum, the Lord is true to himself as he always has been. And here, specifically dealing with Nineveh. As Nahum speaks of God, who is not a namby-pamby God, as he is the creator, he is not distant. He's not a nebulous or a cloud or far removed. He interacts powerfully with his creation. The earth itself will feel the coming and the emotion of its maker. See, he's felt in the whirlwind, and his clouds are the dust of his feet in verse 3. Verse 4, he rebukes the sea and dries it up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The hills and the mountains, they melt and they shake and they tremble. The very earth reflects God and reflects his emotion. They experience the power and the fear of God's anger. People are to know, and creation is to know, this is God. This is God speaking. This is God acting in consistency with his character. Well, God's fearsome judgment is exactly the comfort his people need. Verse 7 and 8. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him, but with an overwhelming flood he will make an end of Nineveh. God's anger and his wrath grants his people relief in judging and destroying his enemies, their enemies who are oppressing them. And here, if we use to use imagery, the Lord is like a huge lion or a bear. On the one hand, he's fearsome to his enemies. He terrifies them. He pursues them as his prey. But on the other hand, he is tender, caring to his little cubs. And that's what lions and bears are like, fearsome and yet also tender. So in verses 9 to 15, there are two contrasting pictures. On the one hand, there's disaster for Nineveh in verses 9 to 11 and 14. They are seeing the fearsome nature of this lion of the Lord. They've been wicked and defiant against the Lord. And verse 11 that specifically points out, the one who plots evil against the Lord counsels wickedness. It might refer to one of the most arrogant Assyrian kings, whose name was Sennacherib, in Isaiah chapter 36. Sennacherib besieged Jerusalem and insulted the Lord God. So he will go down. In verse 14, their trust in idols will not save them. They cannot think of the true God. They worship worthless idols instead, and they will feel the true and living God. God will prepare their grave and bury them. He is the maker. He is the giver of life and death. He gives and he takes away. But on the other hand, the other contrasting picture is relief and good news, his tenderness in verses 12 and 13 and 15. No more harsh oppression from the foreign overlords. Instead, joy and celebration, parties and dancing in the street, maybe just like the end of World War II. Well, our second point is Nineveh's downfall. Well, chapters 2 and 3 of Nahum give visions of the future downfall of Nineveh. The city is under siege from foreign invaders. Did you notice from chapter 2, as Amanda read? And these invaders break through their fences and take over the city. As we can see, it's vivid and it's detailed. It's to show them the reality of what will happen with powerful imagery and descriptions. It's like the best movie storytelling, isn't it? You could make it into a movie. Nineveh experiences the very fate that they dished out to everybody else. As they cause terror among the nations, so they will experience the very terror themselves. The attacking army are organized and disciplined. They cut off all escape. They charge through the city and they seem everywhere as they take over and occupy every single district. Whereas the defenders are not so well organized. They stumble, they flee, they panic. The people are terrified and helpless. The city is plundered and looted, as Assyria did countless times to others, so they will experience themselves. Or if we use the lion imagery in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, Nineveh were the lions, they were the predators, but now the Lord is going to end their killing of others. They now become the prey. They feel the personal wrath from the King of Kings. Verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. So this future vision of Nineveh's downfall is absolutely certain because it is from the Lord Almighty. He says so, and it happens. In chapter 3, God uses three rhetorical questions to emphasize the certainty of Nineveh's judgment. As part of her guilt, Nineveh is personified as a wicked prostitute and sorceress. Assyria had enslaved other nations. They had murdered. They had blood on their hands, as chapter 3, verse 1 says. They had also forced their idolatrous and sexually immoral practices on the nations, forcing the nations to worship their gods. So the Lord will expose and humiliate wicked Nineveh in her judgment. Chapter 3, verse 7. All who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Nineveh and Assyria were so hated that no one will mourn for her or comfort her. Perhaps like Japan in World War II. In chapter 3, verses 8 to 13, even though Nineveh is a mighty city, it isn't invincible. Just as the mighty city of Thebes in Egypt fell, which was paralleled in the time. No one thought that would fall, but it did. And everyone in Nahum's times knew it as well. They remembered. So Nineveh will also fall. The obvious answer to God's question in verse 8, are you better than Thebes, is a resounding no. Finally, Nahum finishes with the Lord addressing the king of Assyria in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He addresses him as the captain of a doomed ship, like the Titanic, as it goes down, as it sinks with no chance of recovery, all hands down. He says to this captain, everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands at your fall. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? Everyone's has experienced it. Everyone's going to be dancing. Everyone's going to be partying at your fall because you are vile. You are cruel. Bring it on. Our third point is final victory. Well, as we know, Nahum's prophecy was fulfilled in 612 BC. And Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire was taken over by the Babylonians. And yet we have to see that Judah and Jerusalem's relief would be short-lived. For the Assyrians as oppressors were just replaced by Babylonian oppressors. And in 587 BC, Jerusalem was completely destroyed by Babylonian forces. If Judah and Jerusalem under King Hezekiah had held out against the Assyrian king Sennacherib, then here Judah was not to stand a chance. Their world was to come crashing down. They were to face exile, the cataclysm, the catastrophe, perhaps the September 11 of their time, the defining crisis. They were never to be an independent nation again. So this creates a problem. What do we make of God's promises here in Nahum and others like them in the Old Testament? Promises that God would make to his people that you'll have no more trouble. You'll have freedom from oppression. Where is that going to be? Well, as Christians, we're blessed because this side of the cross, we can see so much more. We know this takes us beyond the Old Testament to right to the new. And God takes us beyond the physical and the political world into the spiritual world. For in the New Testament, in his Son Jesus Christ, the greatest enemies to be defeated are the very ones who cause the physical and political problems. God is not interested in a band-aid solution. He's interested in diving deep right into the heart of the problem and dealing with that. He's not interested in a stopgap. He's interested in a total solution, and he will do it right. The very deepest causes of all the political and physical problems in our world are sin and death and the devil. And so it is with these that Jesus has come to deal with. He has not come to restore Israel to a golden age of David and Solomon. No, he's not interested in something as small and superficial as that. He's interested in the salvation of the whole world. So in his death and resurrection, Jesus deals these evil forces, these shadowy forces, a death blow. In Colossians 2:13 to 15, the Apostle Paul puts it like this. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that it was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, this, the cross and the resurrection, were D-Day. They were the decisive battle that shows us that the final war is won. The enemies of God will be defeated, even if there's a little feeble resistance from now to the end. So then we look forward to the final surrender of all evil forces. For in the book of Revelation, at the end of the Bible, chapters 17 and 18, another great city, but this time called Babylon, is condemned. Because Babylon is representative of all human opposition, all human resistance to God and his people. In the same way that Nineveh was destroyed for atrocities and idolatry and immorality, so finally Babylon and all human opposition to God will be destroyed. In Revelation 18, 1-5, it says this: "After this I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice he shouted, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries.' Then I heard another voice from heaven say, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up to heaven and God has remembered her crimes.'" Do you see the connection? As the Lord is jealous and wrathful in the book of Nahum, so he is the same in the book of Revelation. For he is the same God in the Old and the New Testament. He is a fierce lion against his enemies and yet tender and caring amongst his own people. And so it is as we reflect on Jesus' own life, Jesus, God's Son, in his life on earth, a caring shepherd healing the sick and the demon-possessed, but fiercely opposing the religious hypocrisy of his day. He made a whip and he belted people out of the temple for their blasphemy. And yet this lion of Judah was also like a lamb, meekly submitting to suffering and death at the hands of his enemies. He could have broke them apart, but he submitted to God's plan. The American cartoon South Park is famous for lampooning everyone and everything. I once flicked it on a while ago, and to see them showing Jesus as this wimpy, weedy, skinny white guy. And this Jesus was constantly beaten up and outwitted by this huge red bull-like figure who was Satan. And this is pretty typical of a stereotype that people have about Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, wouldn't hurt a fly. A stereotype that people have. And yet it's not true of the reality, is it? It's not true of the Gospels and not true of Revelation. For Jesus is risen to life. He's ascended to be the triumphant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19, he is the greatest warrior who leads the armies of heaven. Out of his mouth comes a sword and he slays his opposition. The very Jesus that mockers will one day face as the judge of all the earth. So all that God is, both in the Old and the New Testament, he shows to us in Jesus Christ. All that he is in Nahum, he shows to us in Christ. In Nahum 1:15, it says this to us: "Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed." Well, for us, this side of the cross, we see the good news has come to us in Jesus. We are forgiven by his precious blood shed on the cross. We are given eternal life where he will wipe every tear from our eyes. All the hurts and the pasts of this world, all the suffering and the persecution will be gone. He will right the wrongs. He will avenge us. And in the history of the Christian church, there's been so much wrong done to us. Things that people got away with. and the perpetrators getting away with crimes and they're unrepentant. They think that they are doing the right thing by persecuting God's own people. And we especially think of persecuted brothers and sisters in so many countries that are hostile to the gospel. They have done nothing wrong except turn to Christ, and they have their homes taken away from them. They are tortured, they're imprisoned, they're even killed. And seeing those things, and even for us in our day, it's so hard to wait for relief and vindication. And God's people in his scriptures have asked, "How long, O Lord? When will it happen? Bring it soon, Lord." And yet we know that it will happen in God's perfect timing. Nahum reminds us that God delivered. As he said, it happened. Jesus reminds us that God delivers. What he said happened. So what it is saying in the book of Revelation will happen in God's perfect timing. So we are to remember all that he is doing and all that he will do. We are to keep our feasts. That is, we are to celebrate and be joyous at being rescued. We're knowing our certain hope, enjoying the life that we have with him, and nothing can take it away from us. All those who want to hurt and destroy God's people will never take away forgiveness and eternal life. Nothing can stop us. And so God's people have been martyrs, knowing that is so. Nothing will destroy the hope that Christ gives. We are, as Nahum says, we are to fulfill our vows to him. That is, hold fast, stay faithful to our promises, that we would follow our Maker and our Ruler and our Master and our Saviour every day of our lives. Everything he asks of us through his word that we will do. And it's right for us to do. And yet we know that this is a spiritual battle. And often such a great struggle, such a long distance race, and we're so tired and it's so difficult and it's hard and we feel like giving up. And yet we know there is the finish line to come. We look forward to that finish line. We know that it is certain. And most of all, in struggle and trial and difficulty and stress, we entrust ourselves to God's loving care. He is our lion, he is our protector, he is our defender, and yet he is so tender to us as his children. Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. We give ourselves to God, we cast our cares on him, we bring ourselves to him in trouble and difficulty, knowing that he cares and he will deliver. So in conclusion, God will bring an end to all his foes and bring relief to all his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for Nahum. We thank you that you are fierce in protecting your people, in achieving justice. You take vengeance and your wrath is measured. We thank you that you are good, that you are a refuge and a stronghold to your people. And ultimately, we see that in the Lord Jesus. We thank you, you are the great warrior, that you will avenge, that you will trample down your enemies who are deserving of your judgment. And so we know that at that time we will rejoice. Help us to rejoice now, O Lord, in what you give us. Help us to know the hope in Christ that nothing takes away. Empower us by your Spirit to endure and to cast our anxieties on you as our stronghold, as our refuge, that you are good to us. And we pray this might be so day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.